I'm going to read in the book of Psalms. I suppose for many of us, the book of the Psalms is our favourite. It's one of our favourite books, and it's a book that many of us turn to over many years for comfort and for exhortation and for help. And tonight I'm going to read in two Psalms. Well, one Psalm is I'm going to read the verses, and the other Psalm is going to read the heading. I'm going to take a leaf out of Michael's book and just read the heading. The book of Psalms speaks much about the Lord Jesus. As we look in the Old Testament, we often see that in the Old Testament there are prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and many of them are in the book of Psalms, and possibly some of the most precious are in the book of Psalms. And if you turn to Psalm 22, first of all, please, and that's the heading I'm going to read. It tells me that the headings are inspired. We're going to read it. And the heading says, under the Psalm 22, it says, "To the chief musician upon Adullah Shahar, a psalm of David." And that, in English, is, "To the chief musician upon the hind of the dawn," or "the hind of the morning." If you turn then, please, to the Psalm 102. Just a couple of verses there. Psalm 102, verse 6 and verse 7. Again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, I think maybe more so in his life rather than in his death. Although, as we go through these few points I've got, we'll see also that it would speak of his death also, of course, but maybe more so of his life. "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." I'll read that again because it's worth reading again. "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch, and as I'm a sparrow alone upon the housetop." It's written out of three animals, the hind of the morning, and three birds in the second Psalm. I suppose most of us have heard the message many times from the Psalm 22, a precious psalm, the Psalm of the Cross. A vivid psalm that tells something of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. You know, I sometimes think that we get more vivid, graphic ideas of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus from these books, from the Old Testament books, than we do from the New Testament. And that's obviously there for a reason. And I want you to imagine this evening, this hind of the morning. I suppose the closest you're going to get to it in Scotland will be the deer, the roe deer. And if you look at the roe deer, if you can catch sight of a roe deer, it's a tender, and it's a very, how can I explain it, it's very fragile animal. The hind, anyway, will be a fragile kind of animal. And this is the idea here, the hind of the morning, the hind of the dawn, this deer that has come out in the morning. And that, if we'd read the whole psalm, we would have found that it's surrounded by the adversaries, by those that would go against it, by those that would fight against it. We go down to verses 12 and 13 in this psalm, we see the unclean dogs, the wild dogs, and they encompass this hind of the morning. And it's a picture there of the Gentiles, represented in the Roman soldiers as they crucify the Lord Jesus. I know most of you have heard this before, but it's worth repeating. The Lord Jesus is upon the cross. The Roman soldiers have placed him there. And the psalmist is telling us about this long before it even happens. And then they place the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. These rough, tough, hard Roman soldiers, they've nailed him to the cross. The Lord Jesus says of them, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." They didn't know who they were dealing with. But these, in verses 12 and 13 of Psalm 32, we read of these unclean dogs, which would be a picture of these men, the wild dogs, unclean dogs, compass me about. And these would represent the soldiers that crucified him. Then in verse 16, we've got the bowls of Bashan. Now again, just imagine in your mind, you keep in your mind all the time this tender hind of the morning. And all around it is surrounded by these adversaries. And the tender hind of the morning, of course, is speaking of the Lord Jesus. And it's surrounded by these adversaries. And then in verse 16 of 22 it says, it speaks of the bowls of Bashan. This is different. This is not the unclean animals, this is the clean animals. The bowls of Bashan, you see, would be the bowls that were prepared for the sacrifices. They were ceremonially clean. And you would have thought that they would be an adversary against his hind, against the Lord Jesus, this picture of the Lord Jesus. But this would tell me of the priests, the elders, the scribes that spoke against him. These men, the Pharisees, who hated him, these religious men, those that would want to put him to death, they were the chief ones. They were the ones that would push for the death of the Lord Jesus. They were the ones that incited the crowd to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him! We will not have this to reign over us." You notice that the Bible says, it doesn't say this man. Well, the Bible says this man, but the man's not actually there. It says, "We will not have this to reign over us." They won't even acknowledge him as a man. And these are the bowls of Bashan, these ceremonially clean bowls that shouldn't have done this. But these are pictures, we say, of the priests, the elders, the Pharisees, and the scribes that spoke against the Lord Jesus. Then we go down to verses 19, 20, and 21. And here we've got the prayer of the Lord Jesus in his suffering. And here in these three verses, first of all, we've got the lion's mouth. Mostly in Scripture, when you speak of a lion, it's always bad. Not all the time, because we've got the lion of the tribe of Judah, of course, in Revelation, but mostly, it's usually in a bad sense. But here we've got the lion's mouth, and this would be a picture of the lion, the imperial lion. The, if you like, Pilate and Caesar. These are surrounding the Lord Jesus, along with the bowls of Bashan, along with the unclean dogs. The lions are there now, and they represent the Pilate and Caesar, the imperial power of the day, the Roman Empire, and they're against him. And then we come to the horns of a unicorn, and someone has equated this with the idea in Isaiah 53 that he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation. The idea here is tossed upon the horns of a unicorn, or the wild ox, as some Bibles interpret it. And he's tossed from pillar to post, from prison, from judgment, and back again, between Pilate and between Herod. He's buffeted, and he's tossed back and forth upon the horns of the unicorn. And then, finally, the power of the dog. Remember John Baptist, or what he called Herod, he called him that fox. And that's the same idea here. This is Herod. This is the dog. The one who was set himself up as the king of Israel at the time. Or certainly the king of Galilee and the areas around Galilee. The imperial king. And this is a picture of the dog against this beautiful, tender hind of the morning, representing Christ. And all these things are against him. And Psalm 22 gives us a graphic picture of what happened at Calvary. And that's, but really what was on my mind, has been on my mind for a few weeks actually, is Psalm 102. We read of these three different birds. I was looking at the NIV interpretation of this, and as usual they make a mess of it to spoil it. The NIV says that gives them all, the first one as the owl of the wilderness, and the owl of the dead is then a bird upon a housetop. But it takes away all the whole meaning of it. Because the idea of a pelican in the wilderness, I suggest, is that it's a bird out of its natural environment. And then the owl of the desert, a bird any such environment, but with very little sustenance. And then finally, a sparrow up on a housetop, a lonely bride. Now, you children will understand, you will know what a pelican's like. A pelican in the wilderness, a bird completely out of place. You usually find a pelican where there's plenty of water, and where there's plenty of fish, and where he can fill his beak with sustenance. But here it's in the desert. Here it's in the wilderness. And there's no sustenance for this bird. Then we go to the owl. An owl in the desert. This is, I remember seeing a program on the TV many years ago about the desert owls. And how hard it was for them to feed. And how hard it was for them to get sustenance. And that's the idea here. This is an owl, it's a natural environment. But there's very little sustenance for it. And that word desert actually means drought. It's not just an ordinary desert as the first wilderness one, but this is actually a desert. It's actually the word is drought, where there's nothing. Although it's in its natural environment. And then, as we said, it's far up on a housetop, the lonely bird. Now, I'm not much of a bird watcher, but I see the birds in the garden. And usually when you see one sparrow, there's usually a flock of sparrows. Maybe not as much as there used to be, but when I was a child, used to get lots and lots of sparrows. Doesn't seem to be as many now, but it's very, very rare to see a sparrow up on a housetop on its own. Usually it's sparrows in the field, or feeding from the bird feeders. It's very rare to see a sparrow up on a housetop. But this is a graphic picture of a lonely bird. To go back to the pelican, how is this a picture of the Lord Jesus? A pelican in the wilderness, a bird out of its natural environment. You know, the native air of the Lord Jesus was heaven. And not just heaven, but in the presence of God himself. In fact, he is God, isn't he? God in heaven. And that's the native air, that's the natural environment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who nestled in the bosom of the Father, we're told. The one who delighted the Father in everything. There was never a time, if we can speak of eternity in time, there was never a time when the Father and the Son relationship was ever broken. Even upon earth, and certainly not in eternity, there was always that unity. And the natural environment, the natural air of the Lord Jesus Christ was heaven. How unlike ours, of course. The hymn writer says, our natural air is dark, whose mind is dim. But not the Lord Jesus. And I suggest that the idea here that the pelican in the wilderness, a bird out of its natural environment, is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to heaven, coming from heaven to earth. He left behind, be careful here, he never left behind his glory. He never left behind his essential Godhead. He was just as much God upon earth as he was in heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ is not the God-man. I cringe when I hear men and women speak of the God-man. The Lord Jesus Christ was unique. He was different. But he was essentially God, he was essentially man. He wasn't a mix of the two, he was unique in his person. And we've got to be careful how we describe him. Because we're dealing with things that are divine and eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ was a unique man. And he came from heaven. And he was born onto this earth. He left behind his natural estate, the place where he was worshipped and adored momentarily, not daily, but momentarily. There was always worship ascending to him. He was on the throne, and he left behind it all. And he came to this earth, and the Isaiah tells us that he was a root out of a dry ground. There was nothing upon this earth that could sustain the Lord Jesus. All his sustenance was from heaven. It was a root out of the dry ground. You know, as I was thinking of this, I asked myself the question, how did he feel, how would the Lord Jesus Christ feel when he was removed from this rarefied atmosphere? And I suppose we can't really answer that question in its fullness. But just imagine, a child being brought up in Nazareth. Now remember this person, this unique person is God himself. Now, I hope that my imagination is not running away from me, but you know, he was one that knew everything, who knew the end from the beginning, who knew the thoughts of his parents, of his parents and of his guardian, who knew the thoughts of those who were around him, who knew their evil thoughts as well as their good thoughts, who knew all about them, who knew the future, who knew the past. And he's been brought up in such an environment. How do you think he felt? That's why we come together, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Someone again has said that verse would say, it's a man of sorrows who was daily acquainted with grief. And I believe that's true. Every day of those 30 years in obscurity, in Nazareth, a place that we're told was an evil place, a place that was despised, a place where the thief and the robber and the murderer would be, where all kinds of sin would be committed, and the Lord Jesus Christ is in the midst of it. And the one who was sinless and spotless, a pelican in the wilderness, a bird out of its natural environment. Can we imagine what it would feel like? You know, sometimes we feel a bit like that, don't we, when we're in the presence of sinners. And you hear in their conversation, and you feel the awfulness of it. You feel that you don't want to be there, but sometimes you've got to be there because of work situation, whatever. And you don't want to be there. You know, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, in one respect, told that all the time. Not that he didn't want to be there, because that was his reason. That was the reason he had to come. He came to do his Father's will. But just imagine how he felt daily as he walked this scene, as he traversed this scene, sin around him, those who were close to him, he knew their thoughts, and he knew their sinfulness, and yet, so I would say that this is a lovely picture of the Lord Jesus, a pelican in the wilderness. 30 years in obscurity, and then of course 3 years in the public eye. How he must have felt that. 3 years, men hated him. We spoke already of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the priests. Men that should have been looking for the Messiah, and should have loved him, and they hated him. And from the quarters where he would expect love and compassion, it didn't come. And even those that were with him, even those that he chose, he saw their flaws. Just think, he knew that the one Judas who had faith was going to deny him. And for 3 years Judas walked with him, and the Lord Jesus Christ knew all that. Again, I say, it's a person out of his natural environment, placed in a environment where there's no sustenance, none whatsoever for him, a root out of a dry ground. And I was thinking that the only time the Lord Jesus Christ would get sustenance, and we'll see that in a moment, was from heaven itself. As he would go to we were told that he went to a solitary place. Mark chapter 1 tells us that in the morning he rose early while it was still quite dark, and leaving the house he went away to a solitary place and there prayed. There he derived his sustenance, if you like, from his own natural environment, from heaven itself. We're told again, I think it's in John, the end of John there, John chapter 13, I think it is, somewhere around there, that where he goes into Solomon's porch in the wintertime. And he sits alone in Solomon's porch. And there, I believe, is communion with his God. A pelican in the wilderness. And now in the desert. This is a bird in its natural environment, but with very little sustenance. And I was thinking, when I was thinking of this, I thought of the scripture, he came unto his own things. The creation that he came unto was his. And you know, that creation responded to his command. He was the one that could stand in the hinder part of the boat and he could still the storm. Now, I'm not a sailor, but I know that when the storm dies down, it takes days to die down. When the Lord Jesus says stop, it stops. And it says the water was as calm as it was in the storm before. He was the one that could say to Peter, go to the seashore and catch a fish, and from that fish take the coin and give the coin to the treasury. Who commanded the fish to swallow the coin in the first place? Who commanded the fish to go to Peter to be caught? It was the Lord himself. Creation was under his control, and it responded to him. Think of the time when he was going into Jerusalem on the colt, the foal of an ass. Now again, I'm not a rider, and I don't intend to be a rider, but even a tame horse sometimes can be a bit fractious. But the Lord Jesus Christ sat upon the colt, the foal of an ass, and I know for a fact that if you tried to do that, the colt would have bought and thrown you off. But not the Lord Jesus. You see, this colt recognized something that man didn't recognize. It recognized its creator. And we're told that even through the crowd crying and the clothes being thrown on its back and the palm branches spread before it, nothing spooked that horse, that colt, because the Lord Jesus Christ was on its back. Because we could speak of many other times that the Lord Jesus Christ controlled creation. And he came unto his own things. He was an owl in the desert. He was a bird, in its natural environment. He came into his own things. But then we're told that his own things, his own people, received him not. How sad it must be for the Lord Jesus to know that he came into his own environment, the place that his hands have made. He says, "The castle upon a thousand hills are mine." The Colossians tell us that the world was made by him and for him, and yet it says, we're told that his own people received him not. There was very little sustenance upon earth for him. That sustenance that he should have, that he did gain, was from creation itself. His own people received him not. And then finally, we've got the sparrow upon a housetop, a lonely bird. And I think the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ has been evident throughout his life. Even those that were close to him didn't understand it. Age of 12, we're told that his parents didn't understand him. They scolded him for going astray, or so they thought. They said, "We've been looking for you for days." And the Lord Jesus Christ had to say very gently, and very, but very respectfully, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" I just think that the Lord Jesus Christ must have been a lonely child. Again, think of yourself. Sometimes you're in a company again, and maybe a big company, but unsaved folks, again maybe with work, usually with work, and you feel lonely, don't you? Or you should. If you don't, there's a problem. If you feel you feel lonely, because you're like a, as you say, like a duck out of water. You're not you can't go into what they go into. You can't converse with them in their language, if you like. You're different. The Lord Jesus Christ is that in a far, far greater extent than we are. He was the Son of God. God from heaven itself, walking among his creatures. And I think he felt so lonely. And again, that's the reason we sung together that hymn, "The Man of Sorrows." What a name. He'd come to do a work of God that no one could assist him with. No one could help the Lord Jesus Christ to do what God asked him to do. There were those that walked along with him through the way. But you know, again, they didn't understand him. Peter said, "Look, Lord, you're not going to go up. You won't go up." And others, the others tried to dissuade him from going to Jerusalem. They didn't understand him. I feel like it will be very lonely in this pathway upon earth. In regards to man, anyway, as I said already, his Father was always walking with him. And again, we emphasize that. There was never a break between a father and son relationship. There was never a time when the Lord Jesus Christ was an orphan. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and he was doing the will of his Father, and so there was never a break in that relationship. And as I was thinking of this relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and man and his loneliness and the loneliness of the Lord Jesus Christ, I thought of the idea of what happened to him closer to his death, and I was thinking of what Douglas said the other week there. He mentioned the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was in Gabbatha being judged. And Douglas said that, and I agree with what he said, that the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon Peter in love. And I just wonder, was it more than that? Have you ever looked into the eyes of someone that loves you? Someone that you've hurt? I think that's what the Lord Jesus Christ thought upon that place, in that place. He saw the loneliness of being left alone. Yes, it was a look of love. But I just think Peter saw in the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ that loneliness. Going back a step, if you like, to Gethsemane, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ went alone to speak to his God. He when the stone's cast away, I don't know how far a stone cast would be, but it's a fair distance. And he went alone. There was no one could help him. And we're told that he lay prostrate upon the ground. And what were the disciples doing? They were sleeping. These men that had walked with him for so long, that professed that they loved him, and they did, I believe they loved him, that they're just men at the very best. Just like we are. And they went to sleep. The Lord Jesus Christ in a crisis, prostrated up on the ground, he goes back to them, he says, sleep, and he says, sleep on. He knew that he couldn't help it. And again, I feel that he felt the loneliness of that. And then, as we said, we go to Gabbatha, the scourging, Peter denying him, Judas betraying him, and again I feel that he was, this is the idea, a sparrow upon a housetop, the loneliness of the Lord Jesus. And then Calvary, of course. And if anybody could have helped him, there was no one could help him there. He had to do that completely alone. And even his God forsook him. Listen to his words. Darkness descends. And at the end of that darkness, we hear the cry, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Now, I can't understand that. I can't comprehend what he must have felt like in that time. Forsaken of his God, the holy man forsaken of his God. No one to help him. Not even his God. How lonely. It must have fallen, 3 hours of darkness. And why? It's for us. It was firstly for God himself, because he was doing the will of his God and his Father. But then secondly, as we've heard tonight in the Gospel, it was for us. And he endured all this, the lonely sorrow upon the housetop, for you and for me. Doesn't it touch your heart tonight? Know that there's one that loves you so much, that he could die in such a state for you and for me. We're told about this sparrow that he washed from the housetop. That word washed simply means sleeplessness. And I don't think the Lord Jesus Christ got much sleep in his life. We're told that he slept in the hinder part of the boat, but they woke him from that. I don't believe the Lord Jesus Christ had much sleep, and he certainly didn't get much sleep in those last 2 days before he died. We're told that the word, as I think we're upon the housetop, gives the idea of solitude. the Lord Jesus Christ was again emphasizing the point that he was in complete solitude in his life and in his death. I was looking for the hymn there, and with this I'm going to finish. We're not going to sing it together. I'm just going to read it out to you. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus Christ came through all this, as we knew he had to do. He came through it all, and the hymn writer puts it so wonderfully when he says, "It's past the dark and dreary night, and Lord, we hail thee now, our morning star, without a cloud of sadness on thy brow. Thy path on earth, the cross, the grave, thy sorrows all are o'er, and oh sweet thought, thine eye shall weep, thine heart shall break no more." What does it mean to us? So closely are we linked in love, so wholly one with thee, that all thy bliss and glory then, our portion blessed, shall be. Looks us told tonight already that although we will never have to bear what he bore, we shall bear something of this glory.